Hi, we continue our series of lessons on the seven churches of Asia. We're going to be talking about the church at Thyatira from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. This particular town is located about 60 to 65 miles southeast of Pergamos and about 75 to 80 miles northeast of Ephesus. This is the map that I showed you last week in regard to the location of these seven churches in Asia. We noted in our study this morning that Romans 16 and verse 16 says, "The churches of Christ salute you." All of these congregations were churches that belonged to Christ. But obviously, and there were problems in some of them. This particular city was established during the third century, before Christ, on a key commercial highway between Pergamos and Sardis. This particular town gained prestige from the Macedonian colonists who formed guilds, or we would refer to them today as trade unions. They were trade unions of weavers and dyers, those who would dye the various different types of cloth. And there were people who worked in leather as well as in metal, or metal craftsmen. And we talked about from the city of Ephesus, there were those who worked in silver and made silver shrines. And this particular city had a number of different trade guilds involved in several different craftsmen. You remember Lydia was a cloth merchant from this particular city in Acts chapter 16, there at verse 14. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And so this is part of the trade unions that existed there. Purple was the color of royalty, and the purple cloth that was made was very expensive. This particular city was, in many respects, a very wealthy city. The sun god Apollo was worshipped here in Thyatira. So, again, we're talking about a city that was filled with idolatry. If you remember when Paul went to the city of Athens and he found the Athenians very idolatrous, idolatry was very prevalent in this part of the world. This gives us a little bit of an idea of the makeup of this particular city and the type of commerce that was ongoing in the city, as well as the religious makeup of the city. It was primarily given over to idolatry. But for our study, I want us to now look at the spiritual application regarding the letter that was written to the church there in this city. I want us to look first of all at a description that's given of Christ there in verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." This description of Christ describes him as the Son of God. "These things saith the Son of God." And so there's no question about who is being discussed here. Earlier in some of our other discussions, we have noted a description of the one who was the speaker, and it is not identified as clearly as the one that's identified here. If you go back to the church in Ephesus, it describes the one who is speaking as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then the church at Smyrna, when he describes the one there, he describes him as the one who is the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. There's not much doubt as to who is being discussed in these verses, but here it says in no uncertain terms that it is the Son of God. We understand from John chapter 3 and verse 16, is the only begotten Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the only begotten Son in the sense that he was the one who was born of a woman, born of a virgin, as a result of the Holy Spirit being the personage and the Godhead that resulted in the birth of this child. It wasn't a physical happening such as is normal in the birth of a child. It wasn't a human father who planted seed, but it was of the Holy Spirit, the scripture says. And so he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, this text affirms his sonship, the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10, that verse 32, remember Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven." So God is the Father of Jesus. Well, somebody immediately says, "I thought they were all the same." Well, there is a sense in which they are the same. They're all one in purpose. They're one in their goals. They're one in their aims. But they're distinct personages. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who provided life for the child that was born of a virgin. And so in that sense, he is the Son of God. And Jesus refers to himself in that way. He refers to God as being his Father in heaven. And so we know the one who is described here is indeed the Son of God. He's also described as having eyes like a flame of fire. When he is identified as the Son of God, he is identified as one who hath eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We understand that the eyes of deity are all seeing. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, there, verse 12 and 13, talks about the Word of God being living and active. The King James says, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner. That means he deceives. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then he goes on in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All-seeing eye of God. The song in our books, sometimes we sing about the all-seeing eye. Sometimes we forget that God sees everything that we do. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing are hidden from his eyes. Then describe him as having feet like fine brass. Peter talks about the fact that Christ set the example that we should follow his steps. For even hereunto we call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. The idea of fine brass is that which denotes pure brass. There's no impurity whatsoever in fine brass. So we have a perfect example that's left us by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, we should follow, or we should walk in his steps. And so here, this description is one that we must recognize as being the Son of God. He is deity, and he can see and know all that we say and that we do. And he's one who should be followed. And so as the Spirit directs John to write to the church of Thyatira, this is the one to whom they are directed. As you continue reading in the account, you'll see that there are some commendations that are given by the Lord in verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. There's parts of this that are quite commendable of the church there. He said, I know thy works, love, service, faith, patience, and works again. And when he, second time he mentions works, he said that the last are more than the first. They were increasing in their work. Remember the passage we talked about from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. God knows what we do. He knows what we say. He can even look down into our soul and know our innermost thoughts, the intents of our heart. And all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. God is the one to whom we are answerable for everything that we say and do. And I want you to focus a little bit on this phrase, the last works are greater than the first. As the Hebrew writer would say in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. Now, author here certainly is not saying that we need to completely forget about everything that we've done up until this point in time. That what we did previously is not important. That repentance is not important. Certainly it is. He's not saying that faith is not important. It is. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, those that come to him must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But notice the point of the passage here is that there's some things that we are to leave in the sense that we don't continue to dwell on those things. We don't continue to go back and to involve ourselves in the primary principles of obedience to the gospel of Christ. We've already done that. We've already laid the foundation. That'd be like starting a house, and you lay the foundation, and you turn around and you lay the foundation all over again. You lay a foundation on top of a foundation, and then another foundation on top of a foundation. We know that we don't do that kind of thing. We lay the foundation, and we go on with the building. We continue the construction until you have the desired building that your blueprints or your plan, whatever, might call for. That's the idea that's involved in this text here, going on unto perfection, or the idea of perfection is that of completion. As Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, there's some things that we need to add to our faith. Faith is that foundation principle without which we can't please God. But he said, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love, charity. Then he goes on to say, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall need to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. These are qualities that need to be added to our faith. We've got the foundation principle there, and so we add these qualities to our life. Virtue is moral courage. Temperance. Long-suffering. Patience. All these qualities need to be continually added to our lives as children of God. And so it seems that this may be the thing that the author here is referring to, that their works were greater than their first. So here we see a congregation that is working, that is growing, because their works are increasing. They're becoming stronger. They're becoming more fortified against the problems of the world that assail them from time to time, just as we are assailed with temptation and trials, tribulations from time to time. They are like Christ, our perfect example. We know in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. We need to be involved in service. We need to be involved in ministry. The denominational world uses the word ministry quite loosely in our society today, but the word ministry just simply means service. It involves work. Matthew chapter 20, there at verse 28, it talks about Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. We are not people who need to be constantly mollycoddled and petted and pampered. We need to be people who are willing to work to do what is our responsibility to do in our service to the Lord. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves. Now think about that word. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. How many of us can say of ourselves that we have addicted ourselves to the ministry of the saints? And a lot of people are addicted to a lot of things. And a lot of things in our society that we maybe are somewhat addicted to that we might not ought to be addicted to. And I'm not talking about drugs and alcohol and things of that nature. A lot of things that occupy our time, and many times too much of our time, when there are other things that need to be, that we need to be involved in as servants of the Lord. We need to be addicted to the service of our Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, there, verse 12. Paul talked about the church. He said, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are the three areas in which the Lord's church is designed to function. One of those is the work of the ministry. We talk quite frequently about the perfecting of the saints, that is, the building up of the body of Christ, and we talk about the edifying or the increasing in the Lord's church by teaching, reaching those who are outside the body of Christ. Most of those works involve teaching. One of them are involved in the teaching of those who are already Christians and help them understand our responsibilities. Going on to completion as children of God, building up, strengthening the ones who are in the body of Christ. The other involves the teaching of those who are outside the body of Christ, trying to bring them into the fold. The other involves our work of service to those who are less fortunate than we.
And there are many opportunities that we have from time to time to be involved in that. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we are to be involved in good works. As individual Christians, we have responsibilities to involve ourselves in doing work that the Lord has given us to do. As Paul would write to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and power, to obey masters, and be ready to every good work. Be ready. That involves preparation. In verse 8 of that same chapter, this is a faithful saying, that these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Then in verse 14 of the same chapter, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. One of the ways that we bear fruit is by maintaining good works. And this is what was said about this local congregation of God's people. Do we understand that our Lord sees us today? And he knows if our works are increasing, as was the church there in Thyatira. But even though this was a congregation who was working, he said, I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience, your work. The latter works are more than the first. This is a working, growing, vibrant, alive congregation of God's people. But there was problems. There's some rebukes. In verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Notice that word, notwithstanding. In spite of all that he said about them that's good, things they're doing that's right, I have something against you. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So even though they were busy, they were growing, yet they had something wrong in the church there. He names an evil influence there. He's suffering or allowing that woman Jezebel. And I suspect that this is simply a designation of a figure denoting some sort of an evil influence. Now, whether this was a specific woman, I don't know for sure. I don't really think so. I think it is a figurative expression. You remember Jezebel in the Old Testament was one of the most wicked individuals I guess that God ever put on the earth. and we understand the wickedness of that Jezebel in the Old Testament. And so it could have been a reference to a particular individual, but I rather think he's talking about a particular influence. It says she calls herself a prophetess and calls the servants to commit fornication. Now, the she here can still indicate a particular school of thought, a particular influence of some sort, designated by the female pronoun she, referencing back to the name Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. It could involve a number of individuals who are part of a group that was there in the congregation. I think he's probably talking here about spiritual fornication. I don't think he's talking necessarily about physical fornication, but rather trying to seduce them and cause them to be unfaithful to their Lord. Remember, he just talked about Jesus being the Son of God, and that they're following the Lord,
and they're working, they're serving, they're doing all these things, and the works at the last are more than the first. And so some have suggested that this possibly could have had something to do with the trade unions, maybe, and holding membership in them. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that it's sinful to be a member of a trade union. I was a member of one myself at one time. But I do know that they can be a bad influence. That in many instances they hold a great deal of sway over the members of those trade unions. And encourage them to involve themselves in activities that Christians ought not to be engaged in. So I do know that they have, in to some degree, a bad influence over people. And so that may very well be the case. We really don't know for sure as to what the text is here dealing with. But we do know that these kinds of things do hold some sway over individuals who are part of them. That same thing can be said regarding a lot of different institutions, a lot of different clubs or various things in which individuals hold membership, because sometimes they do encourage you to involve yourself in activities that would not be profitable for Christians, and sometimes even sinful. Back through the years, as our children were growing up, we were involved in the PTA, we're involved in the band boosters and all this sort of thing. But many times I was encouraged to become the president of this organization, that organization, and I declined because of that very reason. Not that I thought it was sinful to do that, but because I was afraid that it would demand so much of my time that I'd be unable to fulfill my responsibilities from a spiritual standpoint. And obviously that's a decision that each Christian must make for themselves. I can't tell you what you can be a member of and what you can involve yourself in and what you can't, unless it is sinful in and of itself. Now, if it is sinful activities, yes, I have the responsibility to call your attention to sinful activities and to call you to repentance. But many times there are various institutions that have a lot of influence in our lives that cause us sometimes to neglect our spiritual obligations, the service that we ought to be involved in the Lord's work. Here in this particular text, he talks about encouraging them not only to commit fornication, but to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Idolatry was very prevalent. And if you remember, under the Jewish economy, they were not allowed to eat something that had been sacrificed unto idols. Paul deals with this in writing to the church of Corinth. And if a brother had, if it bothered his conscience about eating something that had been sacrificed unto an idol, he shouldn't eat it. But Paul makes it clear, the meat is just meat. It doesn't make any difference. If you're not eating it as something sacrificed to an idol, there's nothing wrong in it. But if because it violates your conscience to eat that, then you ought not eat it. And so when someone would encourage you to involve yourself in activities that would cause you to render service to someone or something other than God, then that could be tantamount to idolatry. The scripture refers to covetousness as idolatry. And so when we are taught by various entities to give more attention to the amassing of physical assets than we do to our attention to our spiritual obligations, then certainly we can be guilty of idolatry. And so all different kinds of influences are involved in our lives that might could influence us in the way that this
influence existed in the church in Thyatira. Let's see, we have a congregation that's working, but is allowing false doctrine to be taught and practiced. We need to be very careful that we don't allow these kinds of influences that come from the world to cause us to espouse or even to teach false doctrine. In this same context, if you look at verses 20 and 21, you see the long-suffering of the Lord as well as the chastisement. He said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Notice in the context, he gave her space to repent. Our Lord is long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But understand, the Lord will not forgive that for which one will not repent. Remember Luke 13, verse 3? Unless you repent, you're going to perish. God demands repentance. Repentance involves turning from wickedness or evil, impure thoughts, whatever they may be. It's a violation of God's law. Turning from them and turning to the Lord. It don't just mean quitting what you've been doing. It means actively engaging in your service to the Lord, having turned from your sins. And God, he is long-suffering. Here he specifies that he gave this woman, or whatever it was, some evil influence, whatever existed there in the church of Thyatira, they were given time to repent. If they didn't repent, he's going to bring punishment on her and her followers. I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This involved not only the evil influence, whatever it was, or if it was a specific individual, could have been a specific woman. We really don't know for sure. As I said, I read the thing. He's talking about some influence in the church there. But he's going to cast them into great tribulation unless they repent. There's destruction coming unless we repent. And you'll notice as he continues on in the text, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know. All the other congregation is going to know about what's going on here. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Remember the passage we read from Hebrews? That he is able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. The Word of God is living and active. Piercing even the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He which searcheth the reins and hearts. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the thing done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're going to give an account. And that's the idea that's involved here. These people were going to be held accountable for their action. But as you continue reading there in the text, but unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Paul makes it clear that the Lord won't allow us to be tested above what we're able. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so as he talks to the Christians here at Thyatira, unto you I say, now the you here are those who have given over to these evil influences, whatever they may have been or whoever they may have been, unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira. There were some who had not given over to these evil influences. As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. The implication here is that some of them are teaching error, teaching false doctrine. There were some of them that had indeed known the depths of Satan, he said, as they speak. I will put upon you none other burden. But, as you continue reading there in verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. An admonition. Hold fast till I come. That which you have already. I'm not going to put anything more burdensome on you. But what you already have, you hold on to it. You don't let it go. You hold fast till I come. The rest. Those who do not hold this doctrine. The church was to stop permitting those who were false teachers from spreading their error. And they're told to hold fast. Literally, he's instructing them to remain faithful at all costs. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so those who were doing their best to remain faithful, the one who's speaking to them, the Son of God, is the one who's speaking to them through the revelation of John. They are admonished to hold fast. Don't give up. Keep on working. And there's a promised reward to those who do overcome. They're going to reign with Christ. His kingdom is superior to all kingdoms. When Daniel saw or gave the interpretation of a vision, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, when he interpreted the king's dream, he said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The kingdom of God is superior to all others. It's going to break in pieces. It's going to consume all other kingdoms. And we're going to share that reign with him. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigneth by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We're going to reign with Christ if we're faithful, if we hold on faithful to the end. as Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Christian here at Thyatira, evidently we're putting up with a lot. There's a lot of evil influence around them. But they had to hold fast. And Paul tells Timothy, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We either confess him or we deny him. One of the two. And he talks about the morning star. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a porter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. This seems to be an indication of entering Christ through obedience to his will. In Revelation chapter 22, there the morning star reveals who the morning star is. Let's turn over to Revelation and let's look at Revelation 22 at verse 16. I believe it's the verse we're looking for. Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I've got Revelation chapter 22 at verse 5 in my notes, but it should be verse 16 that we just read. Revelation 22 verse 16 talks about Jesus being the bright and morning star. And remember Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 and 27, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We get into Christ through baptism. We hide our lives in him according to Colossians chapter 3 there at verse 3. For you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. The bright and morning star, that's Jesus. I will give him. Who's the him? Well, just back up a few verses there. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nation. And he, that's the one who overcomes, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him. That's the same him. If you go back, the one who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. The only way we can overcome the world is through Jesus Christ. Be a part of his kingdom, be a part of his body, the church. We can overcome the world. In heaven, we're going to be with him forever. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This bright and morning star is the root and offspring of David. That's Jesus Christ. We're given Jesus Christ. He's given as a sacrifice for us. We become a part of his body, his church, just like these people in Thyatira had become a part of his body, the church. We are human beings. We're prone to err. But God is long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And as he continues in this text, he talks about the one who overcomes and keeps my work to the end receives the reward. It takes faithful diligence all of our lives to receive the promised reward. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, the Spirit says in the churches, it behooves each of us to pay attention, to give heed to what has been spoken. You remember Paul said, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the midst of Christ, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus. We can read God's word, we can understand his will for us, and we can be in a right relationship with him. But even though we may be doing many things for Christ, doing many things for his cause, for his kingdom, we can still be displeasing to it. It takes careful consideration of our lives to make sure that we remain faithful in our service to him. So we need to understand that when we get to the point where we think we're doing great things for Christ, we also need to think, are these things causing us to become involved in things that are detrimental to our spiritual life? To make sure that we're not allowing these things to go on that are not scriptural. There are many churches all over this country today who are allowing things to go on that are not scriptural. And many in these congregations realize the things that are going on are not scriptural, but they tolerate them. The one who is directing these thoughts to the church in Thyatira warns them not to allow this to happen. Don't to allow the things, the influence of those who are around them to keep them from their service to the Lord. To make sure that what they're teaching and practicing is in fact in harmony with the will of God, and to not give up, to keep on working the works. And the last was more than the first. They're working and growing. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be working. We need to be involved in service and not allowing the outside influences of the world to hinder us from our service to the Lord. And there are many influences out there that would hinder us if we allow them. But we have the ability, we have the God-given responsibility to refuse to allow these things to influence our work for the Lord. Is it going to be easy? Absolutely not. But with the Lord's help, we can win. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord provides us the means of escape. Are we willing to take that means of escape? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ and you're not a part of the Lord's family, you can become a part of the Lord's family by believing Jesus to be the Christ, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in him, and then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord then adds you to his church. But it may be that you, as a member of the body of Christ, have allowed the influence of the world to dictate things to you that you ought not to be involved in. If you find that to be true, you can repent of those things and ask God to forgive you. If they're public, you can make a public acknowledgement of that this afternoon. We'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for you and encourage you.